I'll make sure I get a time on this. There is a start button here. There it is. Okay. It doesn't beep like the other one. I'm going to take you to the source, which happens to be National Public Radio, February 24th, 2016. And this short excerpted article goes this way. Blue is notoriously tricky pigment. It's rare in nature. The stone originally used to produce blue paint was once worth more than gold. So humans tried to manufacture blues they needed with mixed results. The dyes and paints they came up with often turned out to be poisonous, expensive, and not permanent, or all three. But Mass Subramanian, that happens to be a man's name, Mass Subramanian, wasn't at all interested in this problem. In fact, as part of the Department of Chemistry at Oregon State University, Mass was looking for materials with novel magnetic properties to use in advanced computer hard drives. Mass would mix up likely chemicals and bake them in a furnace at 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. But when he added manganese oxide to the recipe, he got a colorful surprise. He got a pile of bright blue powder. Interestingly, he found the pigment stable and non-toxic. And the more he played around with it, the more he began to figure out that it actually reflected infrared radiation. In other words, if you took this product and applied it to the outside of, say, vehicles and buildings, you could actually reduce the cost of heating and air conditioning that building. This then led him down an unexpected entrepreneurial path. At the current time, Mass is working with paint manufacturers and energy conservation companies to develop a product that might be widely used for a variety of societal purposes. When a scientist asks a question looking for a particular answer, and he or she finds something totally different, we term this serendipity. The term serendipity actually was coined in 1754 by Horace Walpole. Walpole pulled the term from an English variation in a Persian fairy tale. That tale is entitled The Three Princes of Serendip. The fairy tale tells of three princes who have a habit of making unexpected discoveries on their adventures. Walpole, having come familiar with this tale, actually called these discoveries serendipitous, which is where we get the term serendipitous today. You know, a corollary phenomenon happens to those who happen to be called to God's truth. When we dedicate ourselves to God, when we're baptized and we commit our lives to God, we actually set ourselves up for what might we call spiritual serendipitous moments. We give ourselves the opportunity to grow as members of the body of Christ. And while we might term them serendipity, we also oftentimes call them just insights, or a term we use much more often, revelation. In fact, revelation is when we experience a spiritual aha moment, one that is completely unexpected. Sometimes the aha comes through trials. Sometimes it just comes through the routine of life. As Christians, we can live our lives, and as we pray, even as we heard in the first message, as we pray to God, we ask for guidance. And at times when He gives us an answer, we don't always know what to do with that answer. In fact, in some cases, we'll reject that answer. But as we begin to think through the answer, and having faith that God has provided that answer, we come to a realization that this is something that can change us. An unexpected truth that we can use and take advantage of, and thereby grow. You know, God's Word is actually filled with isolated examples of spiritual serendipity, or revelation, if we want to call it that. His word recounts personal stories of those who have experienced revelation over and over. And you might have several that come to mind even while I'm talking. One figure we certainly focus on during the spring feast that might serve as a case study in Revelation is Moses. And that's what I'm going to ask that we spend our time looking at today, the life of Moses. In this message, then, let's consider how God used Moses to lead Israel. And more to the point, let's feature one revelation that few know of today that certainly is something that anyone with a knowledge of God's truth should weigh heavily and give credence. So let's talk about Moses by background. Well, you know by background that God called Moses. If you look and head with me to Exodus 3, if you look at his life is easily broken down into three major segments. And I think many of us can readily identify those segments. The first 40 years, we know that he was in Egypt. The next 40 years, he was in the wilderness. You know that part. And the next 40 years beyond that, he led Israel. So if we look at his life, there were these three sections. In Exodus 3, we read about how God calls Moses. Had to have been for him one of those revelations. Now Moses, Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And he had to have asked himself a question here. What's going on? Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And I'll go so far as verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now, we happen to have read this account recently, even a separate sermon, but it's helpful to go back and understand how God called him, how Moses experienced this revelation, this insight. Because we have to really think about this. This happens to be an 80-year-old man cruising along in life, probably thinking at length about how do I make sure I care for the flocks and make sure that there's no predators. And next thing you know, after 40 years of doing this in the wilderness, God begins to work with him. You know, think of the times when God used Moses. Times when Moses may have thought one thing or intended to do one thing, and even as we move forward through the next 40 years, God said, no, 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 that's not how this works. Let me have you do whatever it might be for me. And Moses had to have come to a realization about, well, that's not what I wanted to do. Even at the point, if you remember, when God works with him, he says, I'm going to have you go to Israel and let my people go. And how does Moses respond? No, you don't understand. I don't talk so well. I don't want to do this. And after we see here in a number of chapters this discussion, not even a number of chapters, shortly, God says, fine, then you'll take your brother with you. What we then find as we go forward here is that Moses is used by God just in general way as a messenger to free God's people. If we go forward, we're reminded, especially during the spring feast, that Moses was instrumental in leading Israel out of Egypt. And if we go forward, we're reminded that he was the one also responsible for leading the Israelites to Sinai and establishing that covenant with God. Moses then led them, if we can kind of oversimplify things, we're not doing anything here. We're just going around in circles. Why would God have us do this? It might be something he didn't like, but the reality is God revealed that he needed to do this thing. And if we might add one additional item in terms of his resume, it's also Moses, and it's helpful to recognize this, that God used to record the first five books of the Bible. You can go see this in John 5, 46 and 47, and where Christ says as much, and Romans 10, verse 5, where Paul says the same. So what we then have is someone who's used by God extensively by revelation. That means, if we kind of get this clear, that means that what we oftentimes read in Leviticus 23 is indeed what Moses was inspired to write. Go with me to Leviticus 23. We're over in Leviticus 23, and we've read this multiple times, and we'll read it again tomorrow, likely. But we'll go over here, and we read this often. We read it because it's helpful to understand that this was a revelation given to Moses that was then passed on to the Israelites that eventually pen to paper is given to you and me. Revelation 23, and let's read verses 4 through 8. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And then, based upon inspiration from God, revelation, Moses continues to write, on the 14th day of the first month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And that's exactly what we did last night. We kept the Passover. And on the 15th day, if we keep reading in verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which begins this evening. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work. And if we read as far as verse 8, but you shall have an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. So what we have here is outlined for God's people two separate feasts, Passover and Unleavened Bread. God makes plain that they're independent, but he also here and elsewhere makes clear that they're also interdependent. You know, with Leviticus 23 is kind of then our anchor, we can go to a number of places in Scripture, and rightly dividing the word, we can begin to augment or reinforce what we see here in Leviticus 23. Let's go to Exodus 12. If we go the other way, go toward the beginning of the book, if we go over to Exodus 12, we're reminded here in terms of instructions, get greater detail about the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if you're in Exodus 12, we'll just read here. The beauty of Leviticus 23 is it codifies, it simplifies, it gives us a specific spot in Scripture like no other that you can go and essentially say, there are the feasts, they're listed. And so what we find over here is, though it's offered a little bit earlier in Scripture, it tends to augment what we read in Leviticus 23. So Exodus 12, verse 1 reads this way. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And the household, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. So what you're doing is you're counting number of mouths and heads and find the number of lambs that you need for that. And I'm in verse 4, middle of verse 4. Let him and his neighbor next to his take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, specific instructions, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, and they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, specific instructions here, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist and sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So what we read here is something a little bit different even that we covered last evening with the New Testament Passover. But the roots, the foundation of what we then observed last evening, we can see linked back here to this section of Exodus and Leviticus 23. For I will pass through the land. Why did you do this? Why did he have them do this? For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike at the firstborn in the land, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And if you keep reading here, and I won't go further in this location, in essence they were told don't go out, because if you go out, you risk death. I will strike someone who is not in your household with blood on the doorposts. If you will, go with me to another location, Numbers 33. Numbers 33, and we'll only read just a few verses right at the beginning of this chapter that again help us clarify, augment, extend, amplify what we read in Leviticus 23. Numbers 33, and what this is again offering details to us to the similar account that we've seen here, the Egyptians leaving Israel. Excuse me, let's go this backwards. Israel leaving Egypt. That was kind of a little turnaround there. Forgive me. You were listening. At least four of you were that were laughing at me. Numbers 33, verse 1. And these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the law of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting point of the journeys at the command of the Lord. And these are the journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. So what we find here, even with this short excerpt, is simply again a reinforcement. It's a reminder that God did things in a certain way. He set up to feast. In Israel's case, they were given instruction to set aside a lamb or a goat. And then at a certain time on the 14th, they were to kill it. And then they were not to leave that evening, because if they went out in darkness, they were to wait until morning. If you go read closely, if they were to leave their domicile, their home, they would wind up being killed. So what God said, and we see here in Numbers, is they were to leave on the next day. Well, how much time, this is not meant to be a smart aleck, how much time does it take for 2 to 3 million people to get ready to go? Well, I would guess it takes about a day in terms of a portion. Because it would take time for 2 to 3 million, in addition to, because we have to recognize this as well, and we get this sense even, as Mr. Talbot and I recently discussed, likely some of the Egyptians thought to themselves, this isn't so bad. I might try this too. So what we find, even as we go forward and we recognize reading from a number of accounts, that God did something in a very specific order. You know, we oftentimes, at least I say oftentimes, at times we'll talk about principles of interpretation and making sure we're accurate in terms of understanding timelines. When I was at Ambassador College, I remember my first class with Dr. Don Ward on hermeneutics, and I thought to myself, that's like a $10 word I'll probably use about 2 or 3 times in life. But as I began to recognize, especially as he taught us in class, he said, if you don't have those rules of interpretation down, sometimes you can find that you'll miss. So as he oftentimes, and we oftentimes do, I know many of us do, most of us do, all of us do, we'll go in and make sure as we look at a topic that we look at all the scriptures on that topic and make sure that there aren't contradictions. It's no surprise then if we go over to Deuteronomy 16, we find again, if we finish this portion of the message, we find again a reinforcement of what's established in Leviticus 23 and these other locations in Scripture. Deuteronomy 16, again, we won't read a lot, but it's helpful that we go here and we establish a framework for where we're headed. in terms of revelation, in terms of insight, in terms of spiritual serendipity. Deuteronomy 16, verse 1, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Now that's an important point that's kind of noted there. So we've already established that on the 14th, there was a killing of the Passover, lintel, blood on the lintel, on the doorposts. They were not to go out. Then the next day, they were responsible for going out and gathering themselves. We know they started at Ramses. And so we see this in terms of their going out. Verse 22, therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover of the Lord your God from the flocks and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name, and you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. And you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast it. We're getting, again, a reinforcement of what we saw elsewhere. Deuteronomy means repeat. In its place, I'm in verse 7, and you shall roast it and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. And 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God, and you shall do no work. You know, you can go separately to Numbers 9, verses 1 through 5, and this is a year after leaving Egypt, and be reminded that God offers the same instructions. So what do we take from these passages? Well, again, God established Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, two separate feasts, unambiguously outlined in Leviticus 23. But did God reveal something else too? Well, we would have to probably offer yes. Not maybe, probably. Yes, emphatically. Was there something else that God offered during the course of these events that Israel should also give attention? And I would offer, yes. Another insight, another revelation, yes. Go with me back to Exodus 13. Exodus 13. And we'll start reading in Exodus 13. And we'll read forward. Because with the separate feast, God had meaning and intention for them to learn something. But he also offers something else that seems curious, especially maybe because if you ever raise the issue with someone else, they go, you do what? Which is talked about right around here. Exodus 13, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and animal, it is mine. You know, even inherent in that one verse, and Sarah and I were having a discussion on the way here, and I have to share something, I guess, personal with you from time to time. I think this is helpful for me, if not for Sarah as well. Sharing something with Sarah in the car is special. Especially not knowing whether Sarah would be here as we kind of headed into this. So she and I were having a discussion about blessings and cursings. And we got into this good discussion, and I said to Sarah, even while she was talking, isn't that funny? Sometimes you're in a moment, and you think to yourself, you could say anything to me, and I'm good. So we got to talking about, and it was one of those moments, about the time we were getting off of 285. But we were talking about blessings and cursings. Does, if you do wrong to someone, does it come around and bite you eventually in the rear? And we both came to the agreement, yeah, that's how it's set up. That's how God designed it. You can go back to blessing and cursing chapters. But if you look at just how God does things, if you follow God's laws and truths, you're blessed. If you are kind to others, you're blessed. Now, you may not get a blessing. You may have people who are ugly with you. And I get that. We all get that. But as I shared with Sarah, the funny part about that is those people live in their own prisons in their ugliness. And they almost, and then you're kind of struck by, even as Christ was moved with compassion with the masses, as he looked and saw people's yearnings, the needs that they had, the emptiness they had, and as he shed a tear, he understood all that. But as we were talking here, are there blessings for doing right? Yes, there are. And even as we see here, and we're reminded in the very first verse here in Exodus 13, after we've just followed through in reading about what took place on the Passover, death of the firstborn versus intact whole families that are going out now with a high hand. This is what we're reading. Are you blessed by following God? You are. So what God says is sanctify the firstborn, verse 2. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of the hand of the Lord, you out of this place, God brought them out, no leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you out the land into the land of, we get a bunch of ites, Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites, and he swore to your father to give you a land flowing with milk and honey that you should keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And so we get here is again an explanation of the responsibility they have of leaving Egypt behind. After 430 years in Egypt, and you would probably, Brent was, and I will have discussion, Mr. Reynolds and I will have discussion from time to time, where we'll go, well, it didn't really get oppressive until the last however many years. But after that long, for them to be going to their own land, after all the harshness of the most recent time, they had to have been on cloud nine. And the idea, even as we see here, as God blessed them, he not only had them released from prisonership, from bondage, but he also, on the way out, this is not like kicking a man when he's down, the Egyptians, after losing a child, were giving them the good stuff on the way out the door. Do you want the silver? Take the silver, but just get out. Do you want all the niceties that we have? Take this and just go. Verse 9, so it shall be a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt, and you shall keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Do this annually, and it shall be that when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you. So he's going all the way back to Abraham, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstling that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. So what we get here is again a reminder of God saying, I'm sending you out with a high hand. And we read that if you backtrack into Exodus 12, we see this. We're reminded of this. And what we back up and acknowledged, even as unleavened bread in our timeline begins, we feature a verse, a revelation that shows up just one chapter back. In fact, specifically, if you're back in Exodus 12, beginning in verse 37 to verse 42, which is we know to be a paragraph, we see an acknowledgement by Israel of God. Verse 37, Exodus 12 reads this way. Then the children of God journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. I mean, doing the math here, and I might leave the math to all our math people in the room, they oftentimes estimate, again, 2 to 3 million. That's not counting cattle. It's not counting everything else you're carrying with you. A mixed multitude went out with them, verse 38, also, the flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened bread cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord, armies of the people, went out from the land of Egypt. Which then leads us to tonight. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. They were told, observe God, recognize God, honor God. This is the night of the Lord. If we keep reading in verse 42. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. What we find here is that God says, honor me, remember me. While Egypt has held you in shackles for a long time, if not literally, metaphorically, I'm having you go out with a high hand. Remember what I've done. Don't miss what I've done. You know, I read this verse in the New King James Version. I want to read it to you in a couple of additional versions, and you may have some of these. The King James Version for this verse says, It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. The English Revised Version reads this way, it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be much observed for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Amplified Bible says it this way, it is a night of watching to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. The same night is for the Lord to be observed and celebrated by all the Israelites throughout their generations. What do we take from that? Well, you know what we take. By tradition, we've long recognized the night to be much observed. Sometimes we've called it the night to be much remembered, as the start of the unleavened bread. At the same time, a recognition that we are to honor God. Even while physical Israelites were commanded and instructed to honor God, so too by tradition, not with the same status as Passover or unleavened bread, but as tradition to remember God as the feast of unleavened bread begins. We find this took place after the Passover, after Israel gathered, on the night after they left. Now, if you were to go tell someone this, you'd probably get a lot of people look at you crosswise. Of course, at the same time, if you were to tell them that they needed to observe the Passover and unleavened bread, you'd probably get the same look. What we have long understood in terms of the Church of God is that this evening, as unleavened bread begins, is a night to be remembered. It's a spiritual serendipity. It's an insight. It's a revelation, not on the same status we understand as God's feast, but as we saw or have seen Israel do this, we too remember this with a meal in honor of God. We recognize that a night of giving honor to God is not the same as God's feast, but it is an event worth recognizing and worth keeping. So if we understand that it was given to physical Israel to do this, why would spiritual Israel do this? Well, I've got 3 points that I'm asking us to consider. First of all, the night to be much observed or remembered reminds us that God does not want his people enslaved. We're already in Exodus 13. Go with me, just read one verse in Exodus 14. We'll go to Exodus 14, verse 8, and then also we'll jump back to the book of Romans, Romans 6. Along the lines of this evening, the observance of this tradition by meal reminds us that God does not want his people enslaved. We read in Exodus 14, verse 8, the following, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he pursued the children of Israel. The children of Israel went out with great boldness. We're reminded here that with the parallel of Egypt being a type of sin, that that going out was God reminding Israel that they were to no longer deal with sin. And so too does someone today who's called recognize that God doesn't want us to deal with sin. I ask you to, if you will, go with me to Romans 6. Let's go to Romans 6. Now, Romans 6, we recognize here, offers something for spiritual Israelites. The idea that God doesn't want his people enslaved by sin comes through loud and clear when we read Romans 6 verses, if you will, start with me in verse 16, and we'll read to verse 22. Romans 6 verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness?" I so oftentimes quote Mr. Ken Martin and the message that he gave so many years ago at Panama City Beach, and he was quoting Bob Dylan, "You're going to serve someone." If you remember the words of that song, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve someone. And that's exactly what we're reminded here in Romans, as Paul is inspired to write. You either serve Satan or you serve God. That whole waffle effect where you try and hang between the two extremes, it really doesn't work. You're just over-serving Satan when you do that. But we can keep reading in verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." This is a good kind of slavery. "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things are death." We are miserable when we do sin, and the inevitable leads us to death. It is a bad journey no matter how you look at it. Yet the beauty is, when called by God and given God's Holy Spirit, understanding the sacrifice of Christ, even as we kept the Passover last night, it is completely different. It is so great an opposition or a juxtaposition, even like we just read earlier, a contrast between Egyptian families losing firstborns versus intact families going out with a high hand. There is no comparison between the two. And if we keep reading in verse 22, we can kind of end this thought. "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end," you think it's getting better here? "Everlasting life." You ever wanted to live forever? Some people may say, well, not in this condition. But what God is offering is that you and I can live forever, pain-free, in his system, in his family, in his government, where there's only happiness. Who wouldn't want that? I guess someone who's truly miserable. Because some will turn it down. But we're reminded by what we see in Exodus and what we see as Moses was inspired to write, that if we follow God, we're given not only the opportunity for freedom, but we're given eternal life. So the first thing I would offer is the night to be much observed reminds us that God does not want his people enslaved. Let's go to a second point. The night to be much observed reminds us that God wants better for his people. God wants better for his people. We'll go to just three verses here. John 5. We'll go to John 5 and verse 24. John 5 and verse 24. Only one verse. John 5 and verse 24. Again, a reinforcement of what God wants for us, what he has for us. John 5, this is Christ's own words. Does he want better for you? Yes, he does. John 5, verse 24 reads here, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into the judgment, but has passed from death into life. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, a belief in God the Father, gives us the opportunity for eternal life. Revelation 12. Let's go, we'll jump to Revelation 12. And if we're kind of doing these in sequence, Revelation 12 and then Hebrews 2. Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. We know this has to deal with the time at the end. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. I'll stop there. We see these words again as a reminder that God wants better for his people. He wants to protect his people. He wants to care for his people. Revelation 12, verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Will Satan at some point be eliminated? Yes. I'm speaking to the choir. We know this. But how much, what will that time feel like? What will we experience? You talk about happy. You talk about joyful. You talk about fulfilled. What if everyone was joyful and fulfilled? That's what this time represents. How did this come play? How did this come to place or come to pass? Verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony that they do not love their life to the death. So you got to serve someone somewhere. By giving our lives to God, indeed, he wants to improve them. He wants better. We'll go to one more place on this point, Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Again, a reinforcement, even as we kept the Passover last evening, of what we were focusing on. Hebrews 2, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. I read one verse extra, but you get the idea here. What God does is he frees us from bondage. He wants better for his people. That's what he did with ancient Israel. That's what he does with spiritual Israel. So a second thing we're reminded, even while we eat this evening, enjoy a night of observance, is that God wants better for his people. Point three, the night to be much observed, lastly, reminds us that we should show God the honor and love that he shows us. We should show God the honor and love that he shows us. We're already in the book of Hebrews. If you will, go with me to Hebrews 8, verse 10. Hebrews 8, verse 10. And we'll read just one verse here. Because this is not that Sinai covenant. This happens to be a new covenant that's spoken of here, whereby we make a commitment to God so that we can receive the blessings that he has in store for us, that he has in store for anyone who answers that calling. Hebrews 8, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, and I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we're reminded that Israel, physical Israel, will be changed. So too is spiritual Israel, the benefactors of God's blessings. And we see that blessing, in fact, I thought this was a good way kind of to finish in terms of scriptures, over in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Again, a reminder that we are to show God the honor and respect that he shows up. That's what they were taught when they were told to wait, to observe a night of vigil, to acknowledge God. 1 Corinthians 15, and if you will, we'll read a little bit longer in verse, beginning in verse 50, and we'll read to verse 57, and it reads this way. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the law of the sin, the strength of sin is the law. So even as we read this and we make our way up to verse 57, who do we owe credit for? Or to verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what we wind up seeing, even as we go through the Old Testament account and we see in the New Testament the application here of what we have, the lessons housed or included as part of a night to be much observed, is that God has established a plan for all of us. One where he oversees us, where he's already, from the foundation of the world, committed his son to a sacrifice so that by that sacrifice we might be saved. He thought through all of that. And a situation where Satan is left behind, society is left behind, our own human nature, when we commit ourselves to God and honor him, that's left behind too. And even while analyzing closely how Israel kept Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a forerunner to what we keep today, we benefit from recognizing that God blesses us when we remember the lessons that come to pass when we keep a night to be much observed as Israel did. It is not, and I even played with this title, the meal at the night to be much observed is not, my dad and I had this discussion, not a glorified potluck. We don't come together just to have fun with food. We come together to recognize what God did with Israel and what he's doing with you and me today. It's in honor of God, someone, a being who wants with his son only the best for you and me. That's why we keep the night to be much remembered or the night to be much observed. It's a reminder of that. It's a recognition that what the Israelites did is worth doing still today, even as we start the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So today we've looked at how God works with us. He works through revelation. And we've highlighted one revelation that Israel was expected to keep, a night to be much observed. And we've considered that it happens to be a tradition spiritually that's worth keeping. It's one that reminds us who we are and what God wants for us. And certainly one that offers us great value and importance in line with our calling when we keep it and honor him appropriately. You know, as a young graduate student, Liz Tibbetts set out to study the social hierarchy of wasp colonies. To do so, Tibbetts caught wasps and she painted dots on their back so that she could tell them apart. Then she videotaped their behavior. However, Tibbetts didn't realize that she failed to mark a few wasps on the wasp back until she actually watched video. It was a problem. If she couldn't follow individual wasps around, she couldn't get the data she needed. But then Tibbetts did something funny that no one would have expected had they really understood the way things worked in science. She began taking pictures of wasps and looking at their faces. And she began to figure out that wasps actually have unique faces. And she could actually tell the wasp apart based upon their face and the coloring in their face. You know, to her amazement, Tippett's research showed that not only can wasps tell each other apart, but their tiny brains actually allow them to recognize faces of one another and others. The ability lets them have complex social interaction with colonies, which happened to have been the result of her research. Completely unexpected. It was, as she would offer, serendipitous. The term serendipity actually by definition means the following: the phenomenon of finding something of unanticipated value, things not sought for. Merriam-Webster's dictionary likewise defines revelation as an act of revealing divine truth, a pleasant, often enlightening surprise. God gives revelation to those who seek Him, those who honor Him. He gave revelation to the Israelites even as they were leaving Egypt, and He gives revelation to you and me, even as we understand what He does for us, how He cares for us, how He loves us. Hopefully you left a marker in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read just one verse in closing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. We stopped at 57, and it reads this way: therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. In other words, don't move. Be steadfast. Be stable through Christ is what commentaries note there in terms of steadfast. Be immovable. The notion of immovable actually refers to being immovable from God and Christ. Don't vary from them. Be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What we find here is that as we keep and prioritize God the Father and Jesus Christ, that real change happens, that revelation in our lives changes us. It transforms us so that we become more like God. That's exactly what God wants from us. And that's the purpose of the night to be much observed in part. That we dedicate ourselves to God, and even as He watches over us, we turn and respect and we honor and show love and respect for Him. For these reasons and many more, it's why the night to be much observed is one important tradition that the Church of God continues to keep.